Our lives are connected by stories, aren't they? I think about that as I read the stories in the Bible. I think about that as I hear your stories, as I tell the stories in my life. Truth is, we love to hear a good story, don't we? We love to hear, whether it's funny or encouraging or has a happy ending, those are the stories that we like to tell others or that we like to hear from others. This morning, I joined the Sunday morning adult Bible study. They met at Bender Park. It was a little chilly, but it was beautiful with the sun shining. And I got to sit there during their worship and be able to hear Marilyn talk about some of the past sunrise services that she remembers as a young child attending with this church. That was a good story to hear. And yet, those aren't our only stories, are there? Are they? Not just the funny and encouraging ones. In our midst, even today on Easter Sunday, when we assume everything is good, it's not always good in people's lives. People have come holding a story that is more death and dying than life. They hold a story of sadness, praying for some joy. They come clinging to a story that evokes darkness, searching for the light. Even those stories that might not impact us directly affect us immediately. How many of you felt impacted by the story of the shooting in Nashville at the private school? Or how about the stories we've heard in the news of people who have lost just about everything because of a natural disaster, whether it be a tornado or hurricane? All those stories of children being hurt, of families being destroyed, become ours, well, for anyone who teaches or has children and grandchildren or sends a child off to school every day. We cling to gratefulness that we have a safe place to live and, well, that our possessions are in place. Honestly, not all of us here are feeling joyful and happy. Instead, my guess is that there are some of you who are here today who are maybe feeling anxious or tired. Some of you are grieving. You're worried. You're sad. We grieve the loss of our family and friends who are unable to join us this year. This may be the first holiday in which your loved one is not with you. We know that as joyous as today is, as beautiful it is to hear the bell choir and the children ringing their bells and to hear the beautiful words of lift up or lift high the cross from the choir, we know that we won't be spending this day maybe with our spouse or children or extended family. And I think we need to acknowledge that for a moment. Let's hold space for those emotions, because even on Easter, they exist. As you know, a chapter in my story resulted in asking for some time away from church work. My body and mind and soul needed some deep rest. No fault of a particular person or an event. Honestly, it was born out of a lot of experiences. And thankfully, you all gave me permission to do so. Now I'll share more of my story soon, but today I don't want us to miss the Easter story, because the story is meant to become our story. This is our Easter story, a story of healing and redemption for those who come to the tomb. It's a story of movement surrounded by hope. It's a reminder that God will use us even when we are broken and feel unusable. For a moment, imagine Mary and her feelings. Obviously, she is surviving a week of intense emotions, and yet she continues to carry out what is expected. the scripture tells us that she arises in the morning. Not just the morning, but very early in the morning. It is still dark. John makes sure that he points that out. It is dark. My guess is that her waking up is born out of expectation and not a personal desire to approach the tomb. It's just she has things she needs to do. And so she walks with heavy steps, knowing that for whatever reason, she has a duty to attend to Jesus, her beloved friend. Maybe you remember those steps where you feel like your body is bearing the weight of the world. John doesn't tell us why she is there at this time or this day. There were Jewish customs that said on the third day you needed to go and anoint the body on the third day. And some speculate that's probably why she was there. Others claim she just wanted to be near Jesus, even if it was just at his tomb. We want to be close to the person that we have lost. So she walks. She walks with a weight of worry and of grief on her shoulders. But you know what, friends? She still walks. Is she wondering what will happen next? Maybe she's just walking and not thinking about anything at that point. Does she fear her involvement with Jesus will bring her trouble from the officials and the priests who watch closely those who follow Jesus? We don't know exactly, but we understand her heaviness at every step she took. So she walked as she had walked any other day, and this time she walked right to the tomb. I, of course, think of her leaving so early in the day to avoid people, probably because that's something I think I would have done. She didn't want it to be too people-y out there. Mackenzie and I often say that when we're in Walmart. It's too people-y here. So maybe that's why she left really early in the morning. John doesn't say that she's with anybody. And why would she want to talk to anybody, especially in the amount of grief that she was experiencing? But unlike the other Gospels, John doesn't indicate that she's with anybody else. In this account, she is alone, just like she wants to be. And so she arrives at the tomb, and all of a sudden, a miracle happens. Mary notices when she gets to the tomb that the stone has been rolled away. And rather than confirm her suspicions, she immediately runs to the disciples, proclaiming they have taken the Lord, and we do not know where they have put him. Likely running to the disciples because she knows that they too will be worried that the stone has been rolled away. And so John continues this story with two of the disciples running to the tomb. We know one is Peter, but the other disciple is only known as the beloved disciple. Now, I think that's this John, and I kind of like how he puts that into his writing. He is the beloved disciple. But they run to the tomb. It's almost as if they're racing against each other to see who can be there first. And John writes an account of their arrival and the steps they take to view the grave. And suddenly it says that they believe that Jesus Christ rose. And so for whatever reason, they don't linger. They go back to their home. It doesn't even say whether or not they worried about Mary at that point. It just says they left and went home. And the writer, John, turns back his attention to Mary. Poor, sweet Mary, still there, wondering how she's going to anoint a body that's not there. And in her grief, she stays near the tomb. And she's crying because of grief and probably despair, thinking to herself, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Perhaps you also have asked that question during one of your stories that you can't bear repeating. Perhaps it's a question on your mind this day as you come to sit in the pews. The question asked to yourself while maybe you wrangle your kids into their Easter outfit and argue with your spouse in the car to church. Where is Jesus? Maybe that's the question you ask, sitting alone wishing your family would visit, or maybe driving to your next appointment for cancer treatment. Whatever the reason, the point is, there's always the question, where is Jesus? Or maybe it's another question full of fear and frustration, similar questions that have no answer or feel like they have no answer. And so Mary, not expecting an answer at the moment, weeps at the entrance to the tomb, and then she looks into the tomb, finally, and sees two angels who ask her why she is crying. She is able to explain that someone has taken her Lord, still not completely sure about the resurrection. And then she hears someone. She turns around and she sees someone, a man who she thinks is the gardener, and he asks her the same question, why are you crying? And this time, thinking he's the gardener, she asks where he has put Jesus so she might get to him. And just like that, in an instant, the story changes. It changes right when Jesus says Mary's name. Mary. And suddenly all that died turns to life. All sadness to joy and darkness becomes light. Because only Jesus can turn death to life and sadness to joy and darkness to light. Only Jesus. Suddenly all of Mary's past mistakes and regrets and sorrow are wiped away and she is offered a new beginning. And you know what? The same is true for you and for me, for every one of us. Jesus' resurrection brings life everlasting. This news becomes our news. It becomes our story. Easter is for us because we believe in Jesus, who knows our very name. Jesus then instructs Mary to bring the news to my brothers, the disciples. Both male and female were to be the new family of God and the representatives of Christ to the whole world. And this is the true nature of Jesus. He calls us, you and myself, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. Even when we have doubts and struggle with hard emotions, even when we have betrayed him or denied him, he chooses us to run to the tomb first. And that's the true Easter story. Our redemption from a situation that quite honestly seems impossible or unsolvable to us. Jesus redeems us and makes all things new. In which case, we emerge full of life. Full of life. Because of the gift of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't make you want to shout hallelujah, well, I don't know what will. But Jesus doesn't just command us to stay with him. He doesn't let us stay stagnant, does he? Instead, he immediately says, go. When Jesus appeared to his disciples for the first time, he confirmed that mission, saying, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The glory of Easter, the glory of Jesus, was to be acted out by his disciples. They were to be Jesus' hands and feet and voice, serving people everywhere. Ultimately, Jesus holds the attractional pull. Mary, Peter, the other disciple, and Mary for a second time cannot resist movement towards the tomb. Of course, neither did Jesus. And the journey toward new life, the tomb is a necessary stop, but not the destination. Death is never the destination. When we find ourselves in a place when our hope is scattered around us like discarded debris, when we become overwhelmed with despair, when we desperately seek another chance, or when we simply find ourselves open to the possibilities of something good in the midst of all that is wrong, we can turn towards the tomb, located by a garden teeming with life, hosted by angels and tended by the gardener who knows our name. God's love is faithful and true. I'm having a heck of a time with this. Just a second. Hold that thought. God's love is faithful and true today. That's what I want you to hear today. God's love is faithful and true today. And as we look back on painful experiences, we can see that God stood beside us, if only we would notice. As we recall shameful experiences of the past, when we wandered off into the darkness of our own making, we know God was but a prayer away. God overwhelms us with love. He knows our name. In the midst of a confusing world, God's love is the one point of stability, providing hope that life will be better. It is also this astonishing love of God that compels us to follow, to go, to serve as Christ served. James Leo Green says, if the realization that he loves us with a limitless love that goes the limit for us will not draw us, melt our hearts and wills into contrition and submission, nothing else will. Mary Magdalene's story doesn't end at recognizing Christ is alive. Jesus compels her to share the good news with others. There is action she must attend to. Your story does not end at recognizing Christ is alive. Jesus compels us to share the good news with others, because now it is her story to share. It is our story to share. She must move, we must move, as disciples are instructed to do, and proclaim, "I have seen the Lord." Richard Beck can help us here. Beck is an associate professor of psychology at Abilene Christian University. And here's his advice for those of us who want to be like Jesus. Here's your advice. You hear? The key to playing Jesus isn't to be different. The key is to be yourself. Really? To be ourselves? The point is this: you are never closer to being Christ-like than when you are at your best. Think of yourself when you are feeling compassionate or generous or merciful, and act like that. Being the imago Christi isn't hard. It's just being you. He goes on to say that he once told an adult Sunday school class the following: when you are at your best, not even Jesus could do it better. And they look startled. Why? Well, because we tend to think Jesus is bringing to the human encounter some special Jesus ingredient that we mere mortals don't have. But most of the things that we are called to do are mundane and straightforward. So he says to do them well, and not even Jesus could perform any better. You don't need to be the incarnate God to give a thirsty person a cup of cold water. Just give them a cup of cold water. It's not magical. If someone needs a kind word, then speak a kind word. It's not rocket science. If someone needs forgiveness, then say, "I forgive you." It's not superhuman. Being Jesus, in my estimation, is easy. So I don't think we do people favors by making being Jesus Christ something only super spiritual saints are capable of. Sometimes being Jesus is just listening over a cup of coffee. The point is, for large parts of the day, you are being like Jesus. We need to recognize and own those moments so that we can leverage them into the more difficult areas of spiritual formation. Now, true, there are aspects of being Jesus that are just very, very hard. Like loving your enemies comes to mind. So I am simplifying here, but my point is simply this. If you want to be like Jesus, don't try to be different. Be yourself. Share the Easter story of Christ's resurrection because somewhere, someone needs to hear the story. Christ is risen. I have seen the Lord, and you will see him too. Amen.